Well, as you know, we are starting a new series on Sunday nights for the next few weeks. Just how long, I'm not sure. At least a month, but maybe a little longer. And we'll go as long as it takes to cover this topic, how we got our Bible. And I've subtitled this, From God's Mind to Man's. God has given us His Word, and we want to discuss the process whereby we have the bound version in our hands. You know, it's been quite a process over time of getting God's Word, all of it, into our hands. And so we're going to talk about it from A to Z over these next few weeks. And I trust this will be a great blessing. I've had folks say to me, even since I announced this topic, I'm really looking forward to this because I've never heard anything on the subject before. And I was thinking back through my life. We were blessed to have a very good pastor as a kid growing up. He touched on these things, not in a seminar format, but he would touch on these things from time to time, but not the whole process. And so when you do it systematically, people are able to see, okay, from A to Z, this is how we got our Bible. I don't know that I've ever had that in a church setting. Now, I've gotten things like that in Bible college, and I've taught a course like this in a church's Bible college, but I've never preached on this in church, certainly not in our church. And so I am trusting the Lord to use this to help us all to learn. This is a very important subject, as we'll see as we go along. Let me give you a bit of an overview as to where we're going to go. Part one, tonight, we're going to talk about revelation and inspiration. Now, don't let those big words scare you. We will define them. We will talk about how they are scriptural, what they mean, and try to apply them a bit this evening. And then I'm going to introduce the subject tonight of preservation, but we'll really get into it next week. And then canonization, we'll talk about that, what that means, how the 66 books of the Bible made it into the Bible. Also the Apocrypha. We do not have the Apocrypha in our Bible. We don't hold to that. The Roman Catholic Bible does have the Apocrypha, and the Eastern Orthodox Bible also has an expanded Apocrypha. We'll talk about that, but we certainly don't hold to the Apocrypha and do not have it in our Bibles. We'll talk about all of those subjects next Sunday. Then, a couple weeks from now, textual criticism. That's a big subject, and it will probably take more than 1 week. We'll just see how this goes. And then leading into part four, translation, that probably also will take a couple of weeks. The reason being that I want to walk you through, give some history and some pictures of people who God used to develop English Bibles, and perhaps even some other Bibles like Martin Luther, the Bible in German for the German-speaking people. And so we'll go through all of that in time. Let's start by asking the question, how has God revealed Himself? Well, there are two aspects of revelation. There's something called general revelation. How many of you have heard of that? General revelation. Okay. Does anybody know, and we're going to be a little bit interactive tonight, could anyone tell us one of the ways that God has revealed Himself to all of mankind in a general sense?
Creation.
Right, through creation or nature. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, I won't quote it all, but the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. What a beautiful passage there. What's the other way? I'm giving two here under general revelation. The other way that God has revealed Himself to all mankind in a general sense.
Conscience.
In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul makes very clear that God has revealed Himself to the conscience of all mankind. In fact, he says, when the Gentiles do the things contained in the law, even though the Gentiles didn't have the law, they are illustrating the fact that God has written these things on our conscience. That's fascinating to think about. God has revealed Himself to all of mankind through nature, through His creation, as well as through each individual's conscience. The Bible says man is without excuse. Man should know that there is a God, even apart from the written word, because of nature and conscience. And what's fascinating to me is how, and stories could be told, we won't go into this tonight, but how people in areas of the world, like tribal regions where they don't have written copies of the Word of God, if they are hungry to learn about God, God will send someone to them to teach them the gospel. And I've read numerous stories of this. We won't get into that tonight, but what a blessing to know that God has truly revealed himself. Now, special revelation is the other way that God has revealed himself. And this, of course, is his direct communication, particularly in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times, in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's very obvious to us, and the Word of God states it very clearly, that we have the Word of God. And we have copies in front of us. In fact, I don't know about you, but I have numerous copies of the Bible in my home. Typically, most Christian homes have at least one copy, if not several. And are we not blessed to have copies of God's Word? Many places in the world do not. God's special revelation is progressive. Now, it's not continuing today. His Word is complete. However, it's progressive in the sense that God gave the Bible to about 40 different authors or writers over a period of 1,500 years. Now, that's absolutely astounding. When you think of that span of time and that number of authors, and yet in our Bible, we have a cohesive book. All of the books of the Bible, and as you know, there are 66, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, all 66 books are in agreement with each other, and they're a cohesive unit. In other words, starting in Genesis 1:1 and ending up in Revelation chapter 22, there's a cohesive theme that runs through the entire Bible that could only be done by God, a supreme being. Man could not do that and write over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, and bring it together and have such a cohesive word. This is the revelation of God, and that's the only reason we can have it even after 1,500 years. It started around the time of Moses. Now, Bible history obviously goes back much further than that. But around 1,400 BC is when the Bible began to be written down. And Moses was the writer of the Pentateuch, as you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He also wrote a few of the Psalms. But Moses was the first actual writer. Many of the Bible truths and traditions had been passed along by word of mouth from Adam to his son after that, and so on, all the way up to the time of Noah. Noah's sons, particularly the Shemitic line, continued passing along all those truths, and then God, through his Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to write it down, using, I'm sure, all of these things that he had learned through the years. And over a great period of time there, the Old Testament was written. There was a gap of about 400 years of silence from the end of the book of Malachi to the beginning of the book of Matthew. And then we have the life of Christ and the New Testament era. John's book of Revelation is the final book written, perhaps around the year 90, give or take. And so there's the whole revelation of God. And we'll talk about how those 66 books got put together into one next week. We'll get into that. What is the means of special revelation? In other words, we know that God revealed himself to man through his word. But how did he do it? What is the means? Well, in one word, it's inspiration. Inspiration literally means that God breathed upon the human writers. That's literally what the Greek word means in this verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a very important verse with respect to our studies on Sunday nights now. God inspired his word by literally breathing it out. It's a two-part, a compound Greek word meaning God literally put the breath into or breathed into these human writers. Another classic verse that demonstrates inspiration is 2 Peter 1:21. It says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And name for us real quickly some of the holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Ghost to write scripture. I've already mentioned Moses. Give me another name. Peter, Joshua, Paul, John, Isaiah. Good. We can go on with this, Jeremiah and so on. Many, many different men of God, as I said earlier, many as 40 authors, and they spake and they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let me tell you what inspiration is not, and then let me tell you what it is. Inspiration is not mere intuition. Have you ever heard of an artist saying, oh, I got inspiration and I painted this beautiful painting, or maybe a writer saying, I got inspiration, I got inspired and I wrote this poem. That's not what God means when he uses the word inspired in the scriptural sense. It's not mere intuition. It's not natural insight or a light bulb moment, if you will, where I got inspired to do something. But that's not what this inspiration is. Inspiration, secondly, is not mere illumination. That's divine insight. Okay, we're getting a little closer, but still, this is not the full meaning of inspiration. It's not God merely giving a few little divine insights to these human writers. It's much more than that. Thirdly, inspiration is not dynamic. And what we mean by that is that the thoughts are inspired, but not the actual words. No, as we're going to see, the actual words are inspired, not merely the thoughts. Finally, inspiration is not mechanical, that the writers were basically taking dictation. We don't believe this. As you're going to see from the definition that we give on a future slide here, we're going to see that God used those individuals, and God used their personalities, and they were not merely taking dictation, but every word was inspired. So inspiration is not these four things, but what is inspiration? Well, it's plenary. Have you ever heard that word? Plenary means complete or entire. So the entire Word of God is inspired, not just parts of it. Remember, Neo-Orthodoxy taught, and still does teach, that if the Word of God speaks to you, then, well, maybe that part is inspired. But other parts may not be inspired. And there are those who would say that the entire Word of God is not inspired, only parts of it would be. Well, we reject that. We believe the entire Word of God is inspired. And we believe inspiration is verbal. Every single word in the original language is inspired. Therefore, let me make a very emphatic statement. The original manuscripts are inerrant and infallible. Now, notice I said the original manuscripts. File that away in your thinking. One of the questions you may have, and it's a valid question, well, do we have the Word of God in English then? Yes, we do. And we'll talk about that as we go on tonight and in future sessions. But technically, we have to understand that it's the original manuscripts that are inerrant and infallible because they were the ones that were given directly by God to those human writers. Therefore, there are two results of inspiration. Result number one, the Bible is authoritative and profitable. It's beneficial for several things. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, it's beneficial for, doctrine. What's the next thing in the list? Reproof or rebuke. We could say doctrine is teaching. Reproof is rebuke. What's the next thing? Correction. And the final? Instruction in righteousness. Right. Somebody has said doctrine is what is right. Reproof talks about what is wrong that is in our lives. Correction is how to make it right. And instruction is how to keep it right. The Bible is authoritative in all these areas. It's authoritative in your life to tell you what's right to do and what's wrong to do, or what's right about your life and what's wrong about your life. It tells you how to correct things in your life, make it right, fix it, and then how to keep it right. It's a blessing. What a great Bible we have. It really dictates for us how we should live our lives. And so we ought to live according to this wonderful, miraculous book. I was thinking this week how that inspiration is a miracle of God. How he breathed upon these human writers to pen down the words that he wanted them to record as the Word of God for all mankind for the future. What a miracle. Second result of inspiration. The original manuscripts are inerrant and infallible. And I said that earlier, but I wanted to emphasize it again. The original manuscripts are inerrant and infallible. But copyists and translators sometimes make errors. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. There are some errors that we find even through the centuries in copies of the originals. And you can see that by comparing several copies. Obviously, most of the errors are simple things like a copyist wrote down the wrong letter or didn't write the right Hebrew markings. And so something wasn't recorded quite accurately. Now think about this. If you were to sit down and copy out a book from cover to cover, even if you were being super careful, you think you might make some mistakes? I've written 3 books, as you know, and I'm very meticulous, even in my writing, to be careful with the grammar and the wording and the punctuation and all of that. But even after I've written a book, I go through and I edit and I find things, to my surprise, that I missed. I mean, numerous things. And then I'll give it to other people to read and they'll find things that I missed. And usually I go through this process 3 or 4 times. I usually read my manuscript over 3 or 4 times and have others read it too. And you just keep finding little things, you know, wrong punctuation here, there's a letter off there, just all sorts of things that could be little errors. Now they don't affect the overall force of the book because the thought is there, but there are these little errors. And the same is true when the scriptures were copied. Even though those scribes were very meticulous, they're human scribes. And they make errors sometimes. And that's why textual criticism is so important. We're going to get into that in a future study, so I won't get into it much tonight. But textual criticism, we think of the word criticism, we think that's a bad word. Not in this realm. Looking at the texts and determining those that don't match the other text around them, you can sort of determine, okay, this is mistaken. There's a little bit of an error here. And this is called textual criticism, and it's much more involved with that, and we'll talk about that in a future study. But the important thing to realize is that the copies of the scriptures and the translations into other languages are not divinely inspired. You have to understand that. For example, Erasmus, who compiled the Textus Receptus, he was not inspired of God as Moses was when he wrote. Erasmus was not inspired as Peter or Paul or John the Apostle were when they wrote their books. Neither were the King James translators inspired. It's important to point this out because there are many who believe that Erasmus may have been inspired or the King James translators were inspired. Or they may not say that, but they would say that the King James translation itself is inspired, or the Textus Receptus itself was inspired. These are very dangerous things to say because they don't realize what they're saying. To suggest that these copies and these translations are inspired is extra biblical. Now, I'm going to quote someone on the next slide. And I want you to realize, I'll tell you who it is, it's Augustine. I don't accept much of Augustine's theology. Augustine, in my opinion, was one of the founders of the Roman Catholic Church, and he's heavily quoted by Calvinists because he is the founder of much of the Calvinistic theology. But he did say some good things, and I'm going to quote him tonight because I really like his quote about this matter of the inspiration of Scripture, and what is inspired and what is not. So here's Augustine. He said, this is a paraphrase, "When I do not know the exact meaning of a text, it's either my fault, the translator's fault, or the scribe's fault, but it is never the fault of the original writer or writings, for they were free from error at inception." That's good. That is a very good quote by Augustine. Might reject some of his other theology, but we can accept this. Think about what he's saying. If there's something in the scripture you don't understand, it's either your fault, because you're just not getting it, or the translator's fault. Maybe they didn't translate using clear words, and that happens. When you translate from one language to another, there are a whole host of words you can use, because there are synonyms. And there's not just one word that you can use to translate one other particular word in the original language. There might be a host of words. And then when you get a language like Greek, which is a very expressive language, it's very challenging to condense what's said in one word in Greek into one or two words in English. Very challenging. And those of you that have studied languages, you realize the great challenge. Sometimes translators don't give us the clearest translation. And so we're a little bit confused. What does this mean? Or it could be the scribe's fault, the one who was copying it through the years. He made a little error, just as we all make errors. But it's never the fault of the original writer or the original writings, for they're free from error at their inception because God breathed out those words to those original writers. Are you catching this thought? This is a very critical thought. Therefore, copies and translations of the originals retain the quality of inspiration and inerrancy to the degree that they are accurate representations of what God gave in the originals. Does that make sense? So what we're saying is, could be my fault, could be the translator's fault, could be the scribe's fault, but when the scribe is doing his job meticulously, and the translators are doing their job meticulously under the power and help of the Holy Spirit, though they're not inspired, the quality of original inspiration and inerrancy comes through in their work. I hope you're seeing here that copies and translations are not inspired, but they retain the quality of inspiration and inerrancy to the extent that they've done an accurate job. That's why textual criticism is so important. Let me give you a lengthy definition of inspiration, but I think this will help. Inspiration is the action of God the Holy Spirit, whereby he enabled divinely selected men, in keeping with their personalities, their vocabularies, and their backgrounds, to make a pure and accurate record of God's revelation that is inerrant in the original autographs, the original writings, and as such is as reliable, as authoritative, and as much the word of God as though God had penned it with his own finger. That's inspiration. And this definition given by Randolph Shaler in the book From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, an excellent book on the subject, if you'd like to pick that up, is written in 1999 by several men that I know and respect, theologians and linguistic men of high caliber who are fundamentalists. Now, let's take a little quiz, and then we're going to give a diagram that I think is going to help you immensely. True or false? Are you ready for the quiz? Okay, this is an open book test. I am a very kind and generous teacher. True or false? The Bible is God's special revelation. True or false? Okay, true. The Bible is God's special revelation. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we quoted it earlier. Question number 2. True or false? God inspired holy men to write his word. True. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. So far you're batting 1,000. Third question or statement. God inspired the copyists and translators of scripture. False. And you know, it's interesting, there are no verses in the Bible that say that God inspired the copyists, God inspired the translators. If you say that he did, you're making an assumption. And it's an unbiblical assumption because God never said it. That's why there are no verses. So that's a false statement. And as we've already said, but we want to emphasize it, inspiration applies only to the originals. The Bible does not claim continual inspiration. Did you know that? The Bible claims inspiration for the original writers, not continuing inspiration for the copies and the translations. That's why we have to be very careful as those who translate, those who copy. There has to be much careful detail, and we have to trust the Lord to enable us to do a good job, and then we have to do textual criticism to make sure that we have a good copy of the original, and then as well as a good translation. And there are wonderful linguistic people out there who are conservative, fundamental, and they're experts in the language fields, which we are not. And they have helped us in these areas. We'll talk about those in future studies. Now, the quiz isn't over yet. You thought you got 100%. We have more questions. True or false? God has preserved his word. True. Now, I haven't really talked about preservation yet. We're going to do that more extensively next week. But yes, God has preserved his word, and he says so in these verses. Psalm 119:89, Isaiah 40 and verse 8, Matthew 24 and verse 35. We won't look at those tonight. We'll look at them in the future. But God has preserved his word. True or false? The Bible tells us how God has preserved his word. False. There are no verses in the Bible that say that God preserved his word through the Textus Receptus. There are no verses in the Bible that say God preserved his word through the critical text. There are no verses that say God preserved his word in the King James for English. Those are assumptions that man makes. Now, they may be good assumptions. We're going to test that in future studies. But we have to admit and be honest that they're assumptions. The Bible doesn't tell us those things. Next question or statement. The method of preservation is a matter of Bible doctrine. In other words, how God preserved his word is a matter of Bible doctrine. True or false?
False.
There are no Bible verses about this either. All God tells us is, I have preserved my word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never fail. But he doesn't add a footnote and say, and here's how I did it. Here's how I preserved it. The method of preservation is, God doesn't tell us that. So insisting that God preserved his word in one text, Greek text or Hebrew text, or one translation only in your language, is speculative. You can't say it's Bible doctrine. It's your opinion. Now, it might be a good opinion. It might be good speculation. It might be a good assumption. But at best, it's an assumption. And it is speculative. God doesn't tell us these things. Now, for the rest of our time this evening, let me give you a graphic, a diagram that I think will help. I'm going to use a pyramid structure because that's very familiar to us. And this pyramid is comprised of five building blocks. Obviously, the one at the bottom is more foundational than the one at the top. So let's say that these are levels of belief. Now think with me this evening. This is a very important diagram. At the very most foundational level, we have the fundamentals of belief. These are essential to Christianity. And in a moment, I'm going to go through each one of these building blocks, and I'm going to give you examples of each one. But first, I'm going to give you the overview chart that's in front of you. Let's fill it in, then we'll give examples of each one. But I think you would all agree that the fundamentals are essential to Christianity. That is foundational, and we are a fundamentalist church because we believe in these fundamentals that we'll see in a moment, and we adhere to historic fundamentalism, which is what this is all about. Now, let's go up a level. The next level would be called distinctives, and these are essential to the local church. There are some things that our church holds to that a church across town may not hold to, but they're not matters of Christianity. We would consider them Bible doctrine, but it doesn't mean that they're not Christians if they don't hold to it. Follow me? I'll give you some examples in a moment. So these are what I call distinctives, and I'm not using that exclusively in the sense of Baptist distinctives, but some of the Baptist distinctives might fall here. But there are some other things, too, outside of Baptist distinctives that we would hold to as a church. Another church across town might not, but that doesn't mean they're not Christian people. They're not saved people. And then there's the matter of convictions. Now, do you see the difference here? You see how we're going up, and they're less fundamental than at the bottom. Or less foundational. The fundamentals, the distinctives, and then convictions. And convictions are what I call prerogatives of a local church. There are some things that we're going to hold to by conviction that another church across town just does not. But again, that doesn't make them any less of a Christian church. It just means we disagree on some things that are matters of conviction. And then we have preferences. And these are individual choices that each individual would make, even sometimes individual churches would make. And then finally, opinions, which are individual views. This is the least important because we all have opinions about things. I was in a store with my wife recently, and I saw a sign that I really liked, and it says, "Everyone is entitled to my opinion." I like that. Thought you would too. But opinions are obviously not as important as fundamentals. Now, let's talk about each one of these and give examples. Levels of belief. Let's start with the fundamental level. Would you agree with me that the inerrancy of the Scripture is essential to Christianity? Yes. Of course, it's a fundamental. Can you give a Bible verse that supports the inerrancy of Scripture? We've given some this evening. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. Okay, to name two, there are others, but the inerrancy of Scripture, there are Bible verses we can give and we have already this evening. What about the deity of Jesus Christ? Yes. Oh, yes. Jesus, to the Pharisees, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, that's a statement of deity. And there are numerous statements like that in the Word of God. We can give lots of Bible verses to illustrate the fact that Jesus was indeed God. So this is critical to Christianity. What about this one, the virgin birth? Can we give a Bible verse? Sure, we could go to Luke chapter 2, when the angel came to Mary and told her, "You're going to have a baby." And Mary is dumbfounded and says, "But I know not a man. I'm not married. I've never had relations with a man. How am I going to have a baby?" "Well, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You'll conceive of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a virgin birth." And we have Isaiah 7:14, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel." Bible verses can be given for this fundamental of Christianity. What about the bodily resurrection of Christ? Or did Jesus just raise as a spirit being? No, his body appeared in the upper room. We can show that from the end of John's gospel, the end of Luke's gospel. Paul the apostle said, "I declare unto you the gospel that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of 500 people at once, and of me and all the other apostles," and so on. What about the personal return of Christ? Oh, we can give lots of verses that Jesus is coming again, both Old Testament and New. And what about salvation by faith alone? Do you have any doubt about that? No, salvation is by faith alone. Would you say with me that these are absolutely fundamental to Christianity?
Yes.
Sure. Now, obviously, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is a representative list. I can't put everything on the chart. I'm just giving you examples. Let's go to the next building block. Above fundamentals would be distinctives. Let me give you some examples. Baptism by immersion. Would you say that some Presbyterian churches that preach the gospel clearly, and I know of some Orthodox Presbyterian that would preach the gospel very clearly by faith alone, but they believe in infant baptism, would you say that they're not Christians? No, of course not. They're Christian people, but we think they've got this wrong. Can you give Bible verses that illustrate that baptism is by immersion? Sure. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You know, and he went down into the water and he came up out of the water, and the same happened to Jesus. And even the word itself, baptizo, means to dunk. It means to put underneath. It's the word that was used of dyeing cloth. They would put it underneath the dye. Okay, we believe in baptism by immersion, but the Presbyterian church down the street might not, and yet they're Christian people if they're preaching the truth of the gospel. You understand the difference. This is not essential to Christianity, but it sure is essential to our church. Creation in 6 literal days. Is it possible that there could be people out there who are Christians who believe that the days were long ages? Sure. This isn't determined whether you're a Christian or not. What about the cessation of apostolic sign gifts? Yeah, the whole charismatic movement believes in sign gifts, but we don't. We believe they were for the first century church to confirm the authority of the apostles and that they ended. Well, the charismatic movement would argue with us about this, and yet I know some very godly, saved, charismatic people. I think they've got some things wrong, but they love the Lord, and they're saved people. It's not essential to Christianity, but it's essential to our church. What about the pre-trib rapture of the church? That's what we believe. But you know, there are some churches that believe in a mid-trib rapture, some churches that believe in a post-trib rapture. Does that make them any less Christian? Not at all, but we disagree with them. Can we give Bible verses for all these things? Sure. What about this next one? The offices of pastor and deacon. There are some churches that say you should have elders. Fine. If they say there should be elders because the word is used in the New Testament, though we believe it's a synonym for the pastor office, that doesn't make them any less a Christian. But to us, it's important. There are two offices, pastor and deacon. Let's go to the realm of convictions. We're going up a notch now. I hope you can see a distinction here, a difference from fundamentals to distinctives, now convictions. Traditional worship style, and particularly in the area of music. We have a traditional worship style. We have chosen that by conviction. We have conservative music, not CCM, in our church. But let me ask you a question. Can you give a Bible verse that says you should have a traditional worship style? No. Can you give Bible principles? Yes. But can you give a Bible verse that specifically says this? No. And this is where we're going to see an important dividing line, if you'll bear with me. Let me give you some more examples. Open or close Lord's Supper. Here's what that means. If people are visiting our church and we happen to be taking the Lord's Supper that Sunday, do we believe that they cannot participate in it with us because only the membership of the church should be taking of the Lord's Supper, and they have to be baptized members in order to qualify to take of the Lord's Supper? Or do we have, that's closed, or do we have open Lord's Supper that anyone who's visiting with us, as long as they meet the qualifications, they're saved, they've been baptized by immersion afterwards, they can partake? Well, we believe in open Lord's Supper. But there are a lot of churches that don't. Can you give a Bible verse for that? No. The churches that hold to that, closed, would say they have some Bible principles for that, but you can't give a Bible verse for that. You see the difference? These are matters of conviction. What about Bible version? Well, for some churches, they have a very strong conviction that they need to be King James, or that they need to be some other particular version, and that's a very strong conviction. Can you give a Bible verse that we should be King James? No, you can't give a Bible verse for that. But it's a strong conviction in some churches. What about the frequency of church services, or even the format of church services? You know, some churches don't have a Sunday night service. Is that wrong? Well, can you give a Bible verse that says it's wrong? No. Maybe there's some principles we might talk about, but really, these are matters of conviction. You can't give me a chapter and verse on all these things. Now, these are just examples, and I could give you a whole lot more, and you could come up with some of your own. But now we're going to go up another notch, the matter of preferences. We use hymn books in our church. Some churches put all their songs on the screen. I don't particularly care for that. I like the hymns in the hymn book, but I got to tell you, there are some wonderful choruses that I'm going to introduce to you because I used to sing them when I was a little kid. Things like Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before. Now you know some of these choruses. I Love Him Better Every Day. Great little choruses that we used to sing when we were kids. I'm going to introduce some of them in Sunday school. And you know what? There is absolutely nothing wrong with putting those on the screen. You can't give me a chapter or a verse. See what I mean? We have to be very careful with these things. What about clothing styles? Can I dictate to you what you should wear to church? Well, some churches do, but I would suggest this is a matter of preference. Now, we know there are Bible principles that we should be modest. That we get. But does the Bible tell us what to wear to church? No, there's no chapter and verse. So you have to see it as a preference, not as an ironclad Bible doctrine. For some churches, the Bible version would fit in this category. I would say our church probably fits in this category. We have used the King James as a preference, but we certainly don't see it as a doctrinal issue. I don't think we're even quite as strong as a conviction that we have to have the King James. We use it. I love the King James. I grew up with it. Many of you did. But it's a preference. Music choices for choir and for special music. Do you know there's a whole range of music choices out there? Do you see the kind of music we've used in our church? These are choices we've made, but they're preference choices. Yes, they're based on some biblical principles, but can you give me a chapter or a verse that says we have to use a certain kind of music? Because we have to be careful. What about the church down the street if they have different preferences? Maybe there's some principles that we think we should be abiding by, but we can't force those upon everybody. And what about the frequency of the Lord's Supper? What about showing a film or not showing a film on New Year's Eve? Yeah, it's just preference stuff, right? But do you know that there are some churches that have elevated that to the level of a conviction where they're just not going to show a film on New Year's Eve because they think someone needs to preach a message? Okay, that's fine, but certainly don't call that a Bible doctrine. If you want to call it a conviction, you can call it a conviction, or I would call it a preference. The point is there's no chapter and verse on these things. You understand that. Look at this chart again. The fundamentals are foundational. They're essential to Christianity. The distinctives are essential to the local church. In other words, baptism by immersion and things like that are essential to us in this church. The prerogatives of the local church would be convictions. The individual choices made in that church would be preferences. And the individual views of members or the pastor or whatever would be opinions. Okay, you get this chart, right? Now, let me throw on another feature. I'm going to draw a line. And I'm going to say to you that everything below the line comes directly from the Bible and is a matter of Bible doctrine. Now, do you see where I've drawn the line? I've drawn the line between distinctives underneath and convictions above. You can give me a chapter and a verse for every distinctive that we hold to at Tri-City Baptist Church and every fundamental that we hold to at Tri-City Baptist Church, and I've given you several examples. Those are matters of Bible doctrine. Now, there are two different levels of those. One essential to Christianity, one that's not essential to Christianity, but we believe it's biblical. We have chapter and verse, and so we hold to it. You get that? But everything above the line, not everything, but I'm going to draw another line, between preferences underneath and opinions above, and we would say that these are things that we do that come indirectly from the Bible, maybe by way of a principle, but they're matters of application. They're not matters of doctrine. Are you with me? Do you see how that the things that I have defined as convictions and preferences, and I've only given you examples, there are more, we might be able to say there are Bible principles. For example, for our music. We have conservative music because we believe that maybe a certain style of music may not please the Lord. The church down the street thinks it does. We don't. And so maybe by way of principle, we think it might be worldly. And so we say we're not going to use that kind of music. We're going to use more conservative music. That's an application of Bible doctrine. You can't say that's a Bible doctrine because you can't give me a chapter and a verse. If you can't give a solid chapter and verse for something you believe, then you can't say it's a Bible doctrine. That's very, very important. If you can't give a chapter and verse, then it's outside of Bible doctrine. Now, it might be principle, but it's not directly from the Bible. It's a matter of application. Now, I want you to be aware of something that's very important. I'm going to shade in everything above the level of distinctives. That is, I'm going to shade in convictions, preferences, and opinions. And I want you to be aware that this is the potential realm of legalism. When somebody in a church or a church itself elevates convictions or preferences or even opinions to the level of doctrine, they've just become legalistic. If you were to tell me that we cannot have a film on New Year's Eve because that is against the Word of God and we have to have preaching on New Year's Eve, then I'm going to say to you, be careful, you're flirting with legalism. Because that may be your preference. Or you could even have something stronger like a conviction, even the area of music. But you have to be very, very careful that you don't elevate that to a Bible doctrine because there's no chapter and verse. And when you elevate to Bible doctrine that which is not Bible doctrine, it's application, then you are flirting with legalism. Do you see that? Folks, this is very important to grasp. Legalism results when churches or individuals elevate matters of conviction or preference or even opinion to the level of Bible doctrine. And this happens all the time. Our last slide. How did God preserve His Word? Let's put this on our chart. Did He preserve it in the Textus Receptus? Did He preserve it in the critical text? Did He preserve it in both? As you're going to see, and you've already seen a little bit tonight, I believe that God preserved His Word in the multiplicity of manuscripts. We've got thousands of manuscripts. That's how God preserved His Word. Did God preserve His Word in English in the KJV? King James Version, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, some of those, all of those, some other ones that I didn't list. I'm going to suggest tonight, and it's going to guide us through this series, that how God preserved His Word is either a matter of preference or conviction, but it is not a matter of Bible doctrine. You say, but Pastor, give me a chapter and verse. How did God preserve His Word? Give me a chapter and verse, and then I'll believe it's a Bible doctrine. But if you cannot give me a chapter and verse, then I cannot elevate it to the realm of Bible doctrine. And by doing so, elevating it to that level, you're just like the Pharisees, who Jesus said, you take your traditions and you take your teachings and you elevate them to the level of the Word of God, and that is wrong. Jesus condemned it. It's the realm of legalism. And it's happening all the time in Bible preaching churches and in good solid homes where people misunderstand the things on this chart, and as a result, they are calling things Bible doctrine that are not Bible doctrine, and it includes the matter of Bible versions. Now, does that mean we can just use any old Bible version? I would suggest we should proceed with caution on that, because we have to determine what's the best way that God has preserved His Word. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we have to use linguistic skill and wisdom and seek the leadership of the Holy Spirit and determine what's the best way that God preserved His Word. And maybe it's not just one way. Maybe there's a few ways. Remember, as we close tonight, legalism results when churches or individuals elevate matters of conviction or preference or even opinion to the level of Bible doctrine. That we have to be very, very careful with. And with that, I'm going to close. This is a foundational study tonight, and I hope this diagram has helped you. It has helped me immensely to think this through, but I believe I'm on solid biblical footing with this diagram, and I want you to think it through and sort this out in your own life.